concentrated on Paul's calling, apostleship in chapter 1. Then last week we're concentrating on chapters 2 and 3. And under the heading that there seems to be, as you just kind of generalize 2 Timothy, that there's three things that are not just relevant, but on the apostle's mind that just keeps showing up. In the first is his apostleship. In chapter 1, we talked about the apostasy was because they turned from Paul. And so his apostleship was a concern that we looked at. And then there was really, under the second, we looked at five different ways that we could see that in 2 Timothy, that these being Paul's final words, he's not mixing words. It's only four chapters long, so he's getting right to the point. And one of the things there was to instruct Timothy to be strong in God's grace. And he instructed him several different ways. And then he gives, as we ended last time, the warning there in chapter 3 concerning the last days and the perilous times that are going to come. And he listed all the things that would be true in those last days. So we looked at those. But we ended after looking at those, it ends by saying, if you look at chapter 2 Timothy chapter 3, and it says, it talks about it in verse 5, having the form of godliness, and it's talking about those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And so it's naming some people that certainly religious people, but I would say if they deny the power thereof, one of the powers is certainly the gospel itself. It's the power of God unto salvation. They'd be denying the very grace of God that can produce godliness in life. They only have a form of godliness. They're religious men that look spiritual, but they have no substance inside because they deny the power thereof, and the power is of the Lord. And so... when in describing those men, it says something interesting or peculiar, maybe, in verse 6 that I thought I'd touch on. And that is, talking about those men who have that form but deny the power thereof, it says in verse 6, of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. And then continuing to describe, not the women, but they, those of that sort, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And then it goes on and gives more detail that maybe we'll look at in another way later. But that verse 6 is just an interesting verse. First of all, when he talks about those men that have the form of godliness, now he doesn't use the word creep. He uses it as a verb of something they're doing. But when I look at it, I just call them creeps. These men are creeps. And the reason they're creeps, it says, for of this sort are they which creep into houses. So they make their way into a house, but there must be particular houses, and lead captive silly women. So that when you look at that, it looks like that this is almost what the Lord spoke about in Matthew 23, where the Pharisees go into widows' houses. And that's where I'm thinking that the implication is there's not a man to help these women. For some reason or another, they come into these houses and they're looking. And when it says silly women there, it's not descriptive of all women. It's certainly descriptive of someone who is either gullible or simple-minded, someone who's not thinking correctly. And if the context, you guys might need, the sun finally came out. If you need to pull those drapes, Leon can just work his way down. So it looks like this is the same type of thing, that they're creeping into widows' houses, and these widows aren't thinking correctly, and so it says for this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, and that laden with sins is they're putting a guilt trip on these women. And putting a burden on them. And then it says, silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. And that diverse lust is helpful there because you're not just talking about something that's sexual type of lust. All kinds of ways that would cause her to be desirous of all kinds of things. Diverse lusts, many types of longings that she might have. And when you think about that, you know, I'm going to read you that passage just so. It seems like it's the same context because it's the same type of creeps that did it, that the Lord was rebuking when he rebuked the Pharisees. He says, I'm just going to read this verse to you, Matthew 23 and verse 14. It says, "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." And it does seem like, for whatever reason, these women who aren't thinking clearly, and that they can come in and find someone gullible, put some kind of guilt trip on them, and then lead them away with diverse lusts. And you think about that. A woman loses her husband, and they can come in and say, "You know, for a certain amount of money, we can get your husband out of purgatory. Because you wouldn't want him to be suffering down in purgatory, would you?" And it's that kind of, those kind of creeps, those people that have the form of godliness but deny the power thereof, that actually attack. I say, you know, one of the things, a long time ago in teaching in Dearborn, in a senior center, a lady told me that her husband had passed away, and she says, "Oh, I just wasn't thinking clearly. When he died, I just wanted out of the house." She sold her house for peanuts, sold all the possessions they had for peanuts, and then now she's living in the senior center and realized what she gave away financially, what she gave away that she would have wanted to keep. But she got to that point, and certainly people just certainly going to take advantage of her. Now, that wasn't on a spiritual level, but I think of that all the time on a spiritual level in the sense that we get calls from Forgotten Truths. Several widows would call, and some have helped Forgotten Truths with some good finances. But in a couple of conversations and talking to some of them, you'd realize that they have maybe some money, and they want to use it for the Lord. But I always caution them, you be careful on how much you're giving. You still got a life to live. You still got other responsibilities. Because I would, rather than, you know, say, "Oh, yes, this would honor the Lord if you gave," it would be so easy to take advantage of women in that situation. And so I'm real careful to warn them not to give too much. Verses like that just come to my mind, and certainly religious men are there to do such things. So we were talking about all those things in chapter 3 last time, so I thought I'd want to say something about that verse. But even when we talk about Paul's final words and the things that seem to come that show relevance of Paul and what he's thinking about, one of the other things is there's a reminder that the Lord will judge all of us. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Now, I won't show all the verses about judging because in our final look at 2 Timothy, I want to talk about something else that is very obviously on the mind of Paul. But just the very idea that we're all going to be judged. In chapter 1, in verse 16, it says, "The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. And how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well." So there's, I'll show you some other verses as we go through here, but there's certainly, in the Apostle Paul's mind, I mean, he's at the end of his life, and he's thinking not only about himself, but others, that we're all going to be judged. And just taking the believers in mind at this point, he brings up Onesiphorus, which I imagine he's a believer, otherwise why would he seek out Paul? And we know the chapter ends about talking about Aquila, that other, Priscilla and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus. It seems like they are hosting a ministry in their house. And this man, when he goes to Rome, he seeks out Paul. He helped Paul at Ephesus, but he talks about the Lord grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. So Paul's certainly thinking about that judgment. But when he talks about giving mercy, showing mercy in that day, there's verses that when you look at the judgment seat of Christ that we're all going to give an account, it's an interesting statement that he made. Now, one of the things I thought about is we had asked, or it was brought up, and I had seen it, that when you come to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, go back to chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, and look at verse 2. It says, "To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." Usually Paul begins by saying, "Grace and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." But on 2 Timothy, he did exactly the same. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2 says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." He throws in mercy along with grace and peace. He does the same in Titus chapter 1 and verse 4, where after he says some introduction, he says, "To Titus, my own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, Jesus Christ our Savior." So it hit me when Onesiphorus, that the Paul is praying, and that both in verse 16 and verse 18, the Lord give him mercy. And then he says that the Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day, is that Paul might be thinking of that mercy in light of the judgment seat of Christ. And mercy isn't just like forgiveness. There's no sin there that we're dealing with. But we are going to have our life examined. There's going to be a judgment. And mercy carries that idea of compassion. And certainly he showed compassion to the Apostle Paul, and he's praying that God would show that compassion to him in that day. And so I just was thinking about those word mercy. Usually in mercy, like in Titus, it says, "Not by works of righteousness we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." And I went through all Paul's epistles about mercy, and usually mercy, like for instance, Romans 11:32, it says, he concluded them all in unbelief that he might have mercy upon all. And that definitely, in Titus, mercy is shown to the believer, of course. But in Romans, mercy is extended to everybody by this age of grace. So that usually mercy is related to salvation. But here we see it being related to that time that's called that day. Now, that day, come, hold your place here. Come to Romans chapter 13. And then in a few minutes, we're going to be in Romans 14. So you might want to put a piece of paper there. In Paul's epistles, and I'm sure I've showed you this before, but it's coming up right here. So I'll show it to you again. That Paul speaks quite a bit about the day and that day, and sometimes he gives names to the days that he's talking about. But in Romans 13, it says, verse 12, it says, "The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting or drunkenness, not in chambering or wantonness, not in strife and envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." But when it says the night is far spent, the day is at hand, the day he's talking about certainly the day of Christ, the day of the Lord's going to call us, and we're going to enter into glory. So he just, that day, Paul's, he just speaks about that day being at hand. Now, come to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, because in my mind, these all go together. First Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. He says, "According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and every man's work shall be, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man work abide, which he hath builded thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So there is this judgment seat of Christ that we're going to stand on. Our works are going to be judged, but everything's going to be manifest in that day. And so Paul's got a day all the way through his epistles. You know, after you go through that judgment seat of Christ, the fire burns up the things that would be considered wood, hay, and stubble, and they're gone. And we're all thankful for those things to be gone. So that the point is, like if you look over in chapter 4 and verse 5, Paul's talking about how he doesn't judge himself. He says, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. So that tells you when that day is. Until the Lord come, who will... Are we all in the same place? 1 Corinthians 4, 5. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsel of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. There's this, you go through the judgment and all only things that God produced in our life is left, and we all end up with praise of God, but the things that wouldn't have praised God, they're gone. So we all end up where every man has praise of God. But you see that day as Paul talks about that. Now, go back to chapter 14 of Romans, because you just can't get past this, and it's a reality. It says in verse 9, it says, to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow unto me, bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let not us therefore judge one another any more, but judge this, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way. So we're all going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to give an account of ourselves. So every one shall give an account of himself to God. And so it's warning, don't set yourself up as a judge. We're all going to be judged. We're going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ. So that day is something that's a day that's coming. And with Paul writing 2 Timothy and these statements that he makes, for instance, about Onesiphorus there, is that that he says that the Lord grant unto him that he might have mercy of the Lord in that day. So go back to 2 Timothy. And when we talk about that day, we were looking at verses about the day. And certainly Paul, if you went on, there's a whole list. He talks about the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks about the day of redemption. And those are all different aspects to the final conclusion when the Lord comes for us and we are gathered together unto the Lord. But when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 in verse 12, it says, for which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. So he knows he's going to give an account, and the Lord will, you know, preserve him unto that day, and the things that he's, that the Lord is able to keep that which he's committed against that day. Just the reference to that day, and again with that Onesiphorus, the Lord grant unto him mercy, that he might find mercy, that the Lord may grant unto him that he might find mercy of the Lord in that day. Paul has that day in mind. That's what my point is as he goes through this. That's also why when I look at 2 Timothy 2:15, we've talked a lot about this ashamed and when this ashamed takes place. But when it says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It doesn't say, you know, that some people will be ashamed. It just says, one who needeth not to be ashamed. And so, you know, maybe it isn't a reference to the judgment seat of Christ, but certainly someone who's not rightly divided the word of truth, and when he stands at the judgment seat of Christ and his work for the Lord is wood, hay, and stubble, whether it's shame, it's certainly loss. And he would need to be ashamed. But anyhow, you just see that, to me, implied in that verse, because we are going to give an account, and that's the day we're going to give an account. But even more, in chapter... jump to 4. There's some I'm going to leave out until later. Chapter 4 and verse 6. It says, speaking about himself, he says, "For I am ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith henceforth." So he considers his ministry of fighting the good fight of faith. He fought what was right. And he finished his course. He did what God called him to do. And during his lifetime, he was faithful. He kept the faith. "Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." And certainly, people who are loving his appearing are people that are looking for the Lord to come back, and therefore doing what Paul did, fight the good fight, finish his course, kept the faith. Someone who doesn't love the Lord's appearing is not fighting the fight. He's out there living in the world and not looking for the Lord to come back. If you're looking for the Lord to come back, you'd be thinking about, well, what should I be doing until he comes back? And but anyhow, Paul talks about that crown of righteousness which the Lord will give him and to all those that love his appearing at that day. So you see Paul thinking about that day. Look at verse 16. "At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge." Now, you know, I'm just thinking about, you know, if you think about Onesiphorus, and why would Paul be saying, "Have mercy"? Well, one of the clues might be this verse, "At my first answer, no man stood with me." Did Onesiphorus stand with him? Now, when he says that, apparently Luke didn't stand with him. He said, "No man stood with me." He goes on to give knowledge the Lord was faithful. The Lord stood with him. But when he makes that statement that where it says, "I pray God that it might not be laid to their charge," that could be what he means by, "Lord grant him mercy in that day." That's not something the Lord's going to bring up or whatever it is. I don't know exactly how to explain it, but the words are there, and it makes you think seriously about our service for the Lord and the day of accountability that we're all going to give. So, and then like I say, there's other kind of judgments that Paul has in mind, but in light of looking where Paul has this judgment in his mind, and even talking about that crown of righteousness, if you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2, in that verse 7, when he says, "Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Now, 2 Corinthians 4 talks about our sufferings work for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. So when I see this eternal glory, and when it says, "also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory," Paul's enduring suffering, and it's so that the people that he's ministering to can also experience not only the salvation, but eternal glory. Verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we believe, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. That's salvation, being identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we died with him, we're going to live with him. If we suffer, well, Paul just talked about him suffering. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. So the denial has to do with the reigning, but if we suffer, we'll reign. And Paul is certainly suffering, as he's expressing, and talking about a crown of righteousness he's going to receive at that day, so that in looking at what Paul thinking about that day and those end times, that I would believe that this reigning here is a degree of reigning with Christ for faithful service here and now. If we suffer, we'll reign. If we choose not to suffer, then we're not going to reign, but we'll all live with him, according to verse 11. And even if in our denying, it says, if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So that in that context, I do look at that reigning there as the rewards that we'll receive when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ and whatever's left as gold, silver, precious stone. So, again, those are just thoughts concerning Paul thinking about judgment. Now, there's another thought, though, that Paul carries. The first was his apostleship and people turning away from it, the apostasy. And then his final words on these, thinking about Timothy enduring and the last times and the judgments that are going to be received, those are kind of like all under the heading of Paul's final words in 2 Timothy. And then the third relevant thing that's on the Apostle Paul's mind that comes out in 2 Timothy is that as a man of God writing what is important to him, Paul is not the least hesitant to name those who have opposed the truth or who are not enduring as a good soldier. And that really is a bold thing as you think about 2 Timothy. The ones that Paul, you know, he's dying. And these things are important to him about enduring. Timothy, endure as a soldier of Jesus Christ, endure hardship as a soldier of Jesus Christ. But then as he's also naming names of those who are opposing the truth or not enduring. So watch this. Go back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. And it says in verse 15, 2 Timothy, we're not studying 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, and in verse 15 when he says, and this is kind of like a whole setting for the book as you understand why this urgency of this letter he's writing to Timothy, he says, "This knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom is Phygellus and Hermogenes." And then he starts talking about Onesiphorus. We realize when he talks about Onesiphorus, we're talking about a judgment there. But here, he names two men that when he says all of Asia, among those out of all of Asia, these two particular men. Now, I don't know anything about these men. I mean, as far as Scripture is concerned, I didn't even try to look in secular. People can do that, I guess. But what I do know is if it's all those in Asia, why these two men picked out? And it would seem like these two men are leaders that are drawing many away. It's going to be said of other men in the next chapter, but it's like he names these two guys who are instrumental in bringing people or leading people away from the Apostle Paul, away from the grace of God, and the revelation that Paul received about the grace of God. And so Paul doesn't hesitate to mention them by name. And when you come to 2 Timothy, and again, verse 15, you know, we are accused of quoting this verse over and over again, like this is the only verse that teaches you to rightly divide. Well, it actually says rightly divide, but you can go through many scriptures where you see the Lord dividing between time, past, and in his prophet, his dealings with Israel being something that was prophesied of a future event that will take place. So when you talk about Israel's history and what will happen in the future, you're dividing the word of truth. And then when you talk about the present, what God's accomplishing through, or what God called the Apostle Paul and is bringing about through the dispensation of grace. Anyhow, verse 15 says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Now, Paul's telling Timothy this. You know, he's told him to be to be strong in God's grace, to be a soldier, to be an athlete, to be a farmer, concerning all the work and the effort and the stamina and the exercise that it's going to be required to stand. He also tells him in verse 15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. See, it's grace that's going to produce godliness. Verse 17, and their word will eat as doth a canker, like a malignant sore that's growing, a cancer that eats up the whole body. And their word will eat as a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrew the faith of some. So here Paul not only tells you to rightly divide, he tells you how people are wrongly dividing. And that these people have taught, he names the two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. In fact, Hymenaeus, if you just go back to, isn't that the guy in 1 Timothy chapter 1? 1 Timothy 1, yeah. Where he told in verse 19, Timothy, he says, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus. Mm-hmm. Now he's got another partner, though. If that's the same Hymenaeus, and I don't know why it wouldn't be, but anyhow, there's Hymenaeus and Alexander, who I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. So this guy is a blasphemer. If it's the same guy over here, he and Philetus now are teaching people that the resurrection is past already. And when he's doing that, he's overthrowing the faith of some. And that's an example of someone who didn't rightly divide the word of truth. And by the way, they call that preterism today, which a couple years ago was spreading like mad. It's still around. Maybe I'm not listening much to Christian radio anymore, but it was being debated all the time. Preterists believe that the whole book of Revelation was fulfilled already, and we're in the kingdom. Well, that would mean the resurrection is past already, wouldn't it? And so the things that happened back in Bible days, everything they experienced back there has never died off. Satan is always continually working, and the same, they just give new names. Anyhow, there's different names that they just give a new name to an old doctrine. But another part of this, think about this. If these two guys are teaching that the resurrection is past already, now certainly they're not rightly dividing because they think they're over here when we're really over here. The resurrection hasn't taken place. But to me, and you know, I've said this at a conference, and the place I was, people looked at me like I was crazy. But look at 2 Thessalonians. I got going the wrong way. Chapter 2. Whether those two men and what they were teaching is exactly what 2 Thessalonians, the heir of 2 Thessalonians, is about, I don't know for sure. But it's quite a bit like it. In this sense, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it says, but we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him. So the Lord's going to come, we're going to be raptured out. So based on that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. And that at hand there is not like coming soon. They think it's present, that the things that the sufferings that they're experiencing is the result of being on earth when the day of Christ is at hand or here. It says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And the whole, I don't want to teach this passage, but the whole point is they think they're experiencing the tribulation. And Paul said, oh, I beseech you by the Lord coming, our gathering unto him, that you're not deceived in thinking that, as if someone wrote to you and said the day of Christ is here. And here, meaning present, that it's come. And he goes on to say that one of the things, there's going to be a falling away first, and the man of sin is going to be revealed. And then he says, verse 6, "And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." So the day of Christ is not going to be here on earth until the man of sin is revealed. But something is stopping him from being revealed. And when he says, you know what that is, that's the dispensation of the grace of God. And then it goes on to say, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who letteth will let," and that means to hinder it, "until he be taken out of the way." And that would be what God's accomplishing in the body of Christ. When that is removed, then there'll be no hindrance, no letting of the Antichrist, and he can then be revealed. So the whole point of that is the people who received this letter or whatever it was, the Thessalonians, someone's teaching them that the resurrection is past already. When's our resurrection? It's at the rapture. But they're thinking they're in the tribulation. So there's a similarity to the teaching that the resurrection is past already if we're talking about the rapture resurrection. And by the way, if that was that, now you can't really tie that together, just an interesting two false doctrines that match. But if they did match, that would tell you that the false teachers were teaching a mid or post tribulation rapture. Or that they, maybe say it the other way, that they are acknowledging that there was a pre-trib rapture. And Paul's saying that, you know, you're not in this time because we're still in this time over here. And anyhow, if you just see the similarity, that's all I wanted to point out. Might have said it backwards about how they think about things. But anyhow, so Paul, my point is back in 2 Timothy, Paul, when he talks about those that are teaching that and overthrowing the faith of some, he names the men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. So that those two men are guilty of teaching people and overthrowing their faith. Then you come to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we stop reading there at verse 6, but let me start again at verse 5. And it says, concerning these men of the last days that are heady and high-minded and all that, "having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sin," laden with sins, "led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith, and they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was." So Paul talks about these that he's calling, they're of this sort, the creeps that I started talking about early. He relates them to Jannes and Jambres. Now that's always amazing, because all you know about Jannes and Jambres is they go back to Old Testament. They withstood Moses. They say the names, Jannes and Jambres, are Egyptian names. So most think that these are two of the Pharaoh's magicians that withstood Moses in doing all the magic tricks to keep Pharaoh from letting Israel go. And from what I understand, that there is outside the Bible Jewish traditional writings that actually use these men's names. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. But what I do know is true is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put two names in there, whether they're the magicians or someone. See, there's Jews that withstood Moses in the wilderness. Pete and I were talking about this. And so Moses had some people that withstood him in the wilderness, but they weren't necessarily Egyptians, so I don't know for sure if these are Egyptians. Either way, Paul knows the names of certain men that withstood Moses. And And their folly became known unto all men, and people who are teaching falsely, these men who are corrupt, destitute of the truth, these men who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, they're related to Jannes and Jambres. In other words, here he doesn't give them any names, but these people that are creeps, he's relating them to wizards. He's relating to them at least to those who are rebels to the truth. Rebellious to the truth of God. And whether it be the following of Moses, as we are to follow the Apostle Paul, or whether it be to stop people from believing the truth through wizardry. And when I say wizardry, there's all kinds of tricks that Satan would use to prevent people from coming to know the truth. And boy, if that isn't relevant for today, is it not? Where people are claiming to do all kinds of miraculous things, and they're all lies and tricks. So those things go on. And Paul, even when he writes to the Galatians, he said, "Who hath bewitched you?" Well, these men who are have the form of godliness but deny the power thereof, they're related to wizards and rebels of the truth. And so Paul warns them and says their folly is going to come, it's going to be exposed. God will someday judge. You see that again, that judgment there. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. In verse 10, here's where we get to our buddy. It says, Paul's naming certain people. He talked about himself fighting a good fight, finishing his course, and so forth. He says, verse 9 says, "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me, for Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and is departed into Thessalonica. Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Now, when it says Demas, like I told you before, I'm not sure about those other ones forsaking Paul, but they're certainly not with Paul. But Demas is the one that he says hath forsaken me, and actually exposes that he loved this present world. And, you know, I didn't, it's at the end of Colossians chapter 4, I think even in Philemon, Demas is mentioned as one who is with Luke, with Paul, in prison, and then. But when you come to 2 Timothy, he's no longer there. And Paul says, "He hath forsaken me." And remember, this whole thing has to do with people who are departing from Paul as the apostle. So I'm not sure how far to take that, but we do know this, is that he forsook Paul having loved this present world. So when you think about that, can you imagine a man chosen to enjoy a life, his life and freedom, rather than serving a man in prison? And think about what I just said. And that, you remember those things about Dan Gross in India, and thinking, I don't experience all that. I don't choose to experience all that. I just can't. Demas will stand before the Lord, but I can imagine a man saying to Paul, "You know, I've been here, you've been in prison here for years now. I don't know if you're ever going to get out. I want to go back home." And but Paul, he's forsaken me, having loved this present world. But certainly loving this present world, Demas is not leaving to go home to serve the Lord back there. There's the expression of having loved this present world. He wants to live and enjoy the world, rather than as we said there in 2 Thessalonians, if you suffer, you'll reign. If you deny me, I'll deny you. Well, he's certainly denying going through the sufferings of ministry. And Paul just simply mentions it, but not only does he mention these evil men who are opposing the truth, but here's a colleague of his that was real close to him that Paul doesn't hesitate to use his name. So that you just see Paul and his boldness in these last days. The last person is in chapter 4 and verse 14, where he says, "Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works. Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." And we know that at Ephesus there was a silversmith, And I don't know if the same silversmith worked with copper or not, but anyhow, here's Alexander the coppersmith, and what Paul is saying about him, that it seems like, you know, like in verse 17 at my first answer, it's as if when Paul was on trial, this man was a witness against Paul and withstood Paul's words, trying to make Paul look like someone who's either rebellious against the Roman government or trying to destroy the economy at Ephesus or whatever it was. He opposed Paul's word and he caused a lot of harm, which might be the reason why Paul is going to depart real soon and be with the Lord, because of the testimony of this man. But when he says the Lord reward him according to his works, well, a lost man is going to be rewarded according to his works in Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment, when the books are going to be open and he's going to be judged according to the things written in those books, his works, and find a degree of punishment in hell. And so Paul not only warns Timothy about that man because he could cause more problems for Timothy, but Paul's not afraid to say the Lord reward him according to his works. So in conclusion, 2 Timothy is a passionate cry of the faithful apostle of Christ to the church, warning it of the reason and consequence of apostasy which had already set in, and to call on those who would be faithful to endure hardness as a good soldier. So let's be soldiers, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for a study of a book, 3-4 weeks or 4 or 5 weeks maybe. A lot of material studied, but a good grasp of what was taking place in Paul's day, what we see around us in our day, and the call to faithfulness that's not just from the Apostle Paul, but by your Spirit to us. And so, Father, we pray that we might endure hardness as a good soldier, that we might suffer for the cause of Christ and be willing to do so. And thank you for challenging our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.